Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter number 4. If you've been here the last couple of evening services, you probably guessed that, but Ruth, chapter number 4, will conclude this kind of short journey through the book of Ruth this evening. The other, whenever it was, we started the other Sunday night, we talked in Ruth, chapter number 1, about Ruth's tragedy, how the struggle that happened there, and then chapter 2, her turmoil. What am I going to eat? How's God, what's going to happen here, she and Naomi? Chapter 3, last service, we talked about Ruth's test, the testing there, of which she commit, would she go all in here? And then in Ruth chapter number 4, this evening we see Ruth's triumph, and we see kind of the great conclusion of this book. Now, I think it goes without saying, and I don't know though that I've said it, so just to make sure that I do say it, I believe that this story happened exactly as it's given in Scripture. I say that because you could almost read this book and go, wow, it's almost too good to be true. You know, you couldn't put together a script that anybody would ever take seriously that would come out this well. Well, you know what? God's capable of doing things like that. And I believe firmly that He has preserved this story in every detail for us all the way to where we are now, and will continue to preserve it as a testimony of a faithful servant of His back here during these Old Testament times. But here we are in Ruth chapter number 4, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read the first several verses together. The Bible says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and upon whom he said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then said Boaz, 'What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.' And the kinsman said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, 'Buy it for thee.' So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi.'" Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this inspired account of this great story of the lives of these people that intersect here on the pages of the book of Ruth. Lord, I pray that you'd help me this evening to rightly divide the scriptures. Please encourage the one that needs to be encouraged. Lord, convict where conviction needs. Whatever the need is, I pray that the word of God would do its work. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3, where we left off last service, Boaz made his intentions clear. He would take the steps necessary to marry Ruth if Elimelech's next of kin would allow him to do it. If you remember, he said, I'll do it, but I'm not the one really that's next, that has the next claim to that which was Elimelech's, and so I will take care of it. Here in chapter 4, we find and we look and see some very interesting things, some very customary things as to how they transacted a certain business here. And Boaz would go and take the necessary steps to become the Redeemer for both Ruth and the physical land inheritance that was attached to Elimelech's name. Now, what you see described in Ruth chapter 4 is similar sounding at first to what is commanded in the law in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Go ahead and hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 25, where we see the legal requirements when it came to a kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to read it because there are some notable differences between what took place in Boaz's situation and what the law stipulated. Let's take a look at it. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 6, it says, "And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." So he's talking about when a brother has died and his wife then is to be taken by another brother so that a child could be birthed to continue the inheritance. "And if the man," verse 7, "like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, 'I like not to take her,' then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done unto the, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed.'" Now, we see the legal wording here that the law required, and then we compare it to what Boaz did, and we notice some notable differences here, and those differences really present a great picture. First of all, let's consider the differences that are obvious. There's several things we could point out, but first of all, we see here that Boaz was not a brother in the sense he was not the next of kin, and he does not appear to be under any obligation to do what he did. Deuteronomy 25 talks about a brother, perhaps, depending on how you look at it. Anyway, the next of kin that was required to do it had an obligation to do it. Boaz, at this point, had no obligation to do anything. Also, Ruth, in the Ruth account, was not required to be present. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 25, they were to go to the gate. The lady, if the guy that was supposed to marry her didn't want to do it, she was supposed to be there. She was supposed to take the shoe off, and then she was supposed to spit in the guy's face. Now that's you know, quite a scene to picture and imagine happening in our mind. And that was to be then a sign of shame to the house of that one that refused to do it. Well, in Ruth is in the book of Ruth, Ruth isn't present at all in this scenario, is she? As a matter of fact, the last we see of Ruth is in chapter 3, where Naomi told her, she didn't say, "Go to the gate." She didn't say, "Go push this thing through." She said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall." In other words, Boaz took care of everything on Ruth's behalf. Also, we see there's no particular shame here attached to this individual for not doing what he could have done. So obviously there is a difference in Boaz's acting as the kinsman redeemer and the legal requirements as the kinsman redeemer. We'll get to that more in just a second. So just to recount the story of what happened here, it's kind of odd, it's kind of bizarre to us as Americans, people who aren't associated with this culture. But Boaz goes to the gates of the city. He pulls in 10 of the elders of the city. So this would be like calling together the city council or men who are prominent and of an influential nature in the city. And he catches the man who had the right to do the redeeming in the house of Elimelech. Doesn't give his name. I don't know why God chose not to record it. So we don't know who this was. He comes by. Now, in every account that I can tell, every angle that I look at this from, this guy was just going about his day-to-day business, and he's called here to this assembly, this meeting, and he is presented with a proposition. Boaz says, hey, Naomi, she's got some land that needs to be redeemed. It needs to be taken care of. The idea of the law was all this should stay in the family. It should, that the name of that family should be preserved. He said, hey, there's some land that's there that needs to be redeemed. And this guy is going, oh, nice, free land. Or not free land, but extra land, I should say. He's going to have to pay a price and do the right thing for it. He goes, sure, who wouldn't like some extra land? It's kind of the idea you get. Boaz is kind of setting him up here. I almost feel bad for the way the guy gets set up in a way here. He says, all right, you want the land? You've also got to marry the girl. He goes, wait a second. I didn't sign up for this. And it shows you that, you know, there was a disconnect here. He wasn't even aware of the circumstances and of the situation that was taking place. He was perhaps related more closely by blood, but he really wasn't very close to the situation. And so he balks at that, goes, no, I can't do that lest it mar mine own inheritance. He understood that this involved more than just taking over a piece of property. This now involved the coming of a son and a child and all. And I can't do it. No, the land sounds neat. The wife, not so much. So Boaz says, all right, I'll do it. And then they go through this interesting ritual where the man who was refusing his right to redeem would take off his shoe, and the redeemer would then take it. So this guy went home without a wife, without land, without a shoe. And from what I understand and read of it, and of folks trying to understand the culture and tradition here, the taking off of the shoe was in a way symbolizing that I will never trod the ground that I had the right to trod. I am turning that over to someone else. It was a legal transaction. Now, we have a couple of attorneys in our presence this evening, and I'm sure that in their offices they have filing cabinets full of legal documents and things like that. What if they had a filing cabinet full of shoes? That would be an interesting thing. But it's kind of telling, isn't it? It's very personal. It's very individual. It's very specific. And hey, if Boaz didn't own it, how did he get the guy's shoe? I mean, it's very, there is a practicality to it that makes a lot of sense. And so that's what happened, and that's what transpired, thus paving the way for Ruth to be a part of a very important family. And that's the context of what takes place here in Ruth chapter number 4. In chapter 1, Ruth's faith is proclaimed. She said to Naomi, thy God shall be my God. In chapter number 2, her faith is practiced. God said in his word, here's how what we do for widows and for those who are strangers that need to eat. Ruth just took God at his word and went and obeyed and did what God told her she could do. She practiced her faith. In chapter 3, her faith is tested. Are you willing? This is a decision you've got to make. You're not following Naomi anymore. Are you willing to go all in here with Boaz? And in chapter 4, her faith is rewarded. And I want to dwell on just a few minutes this evening the reward of Ruth's faith as seen in chapter 4 of Ruth. I want you to notice, first of all, that because of Ruth's faith, there was a redemption. Because of Ruth's faith, there was a redemption. Boaz, in this story, is playing the role of a kinsman redeemer that becomes a beautiful illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Now, when you hear preachers preach, they'll talk sometimes about types or about pictures and things of that nature. And so you might wonder, you know, is that, you know, so? I mean, are we making these things up? And I would submit to you we're not. First of all, there is such a thing as a type that is clearly illustrated and said. For example, Jonah is stated as a clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why did God do things like that? Why did he put all these pictures of things in here? Well, I was thinking about it this way. The Bible can be described in a lot of ways. It's, of course, the inspired Word of God. But one way that we can describe a Bible is the most beautiful and accurate and complete portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ that could ever be presented to humanity. He is, think about it, in the New Testament, if I were to say, all right, we're going to do a study on the life of Christ, you would think, okay, that means we're going to go to Matthew, or wait a minute, maybe Mark, or wait a minute, maybe Luke, or wait a minute, maybe John. If you think about that, you got books of the Bible, and they tell, but God, when we talk about his life, he gave us four different books just talking about his time here on earth. Why? Because he knew that you needed nuance and you needed detail and you needed additional angles in order to paint a full and accurate picture of Jesus. But friend, he didn't just start and stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know what Genesis is? It's part of the picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what Exodus is? It's part of God's picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we could go through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you say, oh, some of that stuff's boring. Be careful. You're examining the portrait that God gave us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could make a study of it and continue to go. And friend, I'll tell you, if you will keep that in mind, as you read this Bible, you will continually and repeatedly see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout this book. Amen. I heard today, and oh, it breaks my heart. I've read, and I hesitate to mention these things, except you know it's in there in the news. But I've heard recently of two so-called prominent Christian leaders renouncing their faith. One even went so far as to say the foolish statement of, well, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. My friend, there's no contradiction in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no contradiction of the portrait that God paints of him. That is the statement made by someone who has no faith. I know no man's heart, but I cannot see how anyone who has truly been born of God and truly been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God can make such a blasphemous statement about the picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Handle it carefully. It's not just a compilation of words. It's the work of a master artist introducing us to the one who would redeem us from our sins. Here we see in chapter 4, because of Ruth's faith, there was a redemption. Boaz is here playing the role of a redeemer. I would like you to consider quickly the things that some of the elements of this story that remind us of the Lord Jesus. We know, first of all, that he was a kinsman. He was related. In other words, he had the right to be a redeemer. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2, I'll just try to read it quickly to you for sake of time. But Hebrews, chapter number 2, the Bible tells us of our Lord's identification with us. In Hebrews 2:11, the Bible says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." See, our Redeemer and our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ was made possible in part by the fact that he was willing to identify with us. He was willing to come into his own, and his own receive him not. He was willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, my friend, without any identification, there would be no redemption. I cannot fathom what it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to set aside the glory of heaven, to leave that which was rightfully his, and enter a sin-cursed world, and the Bible says, not be ashamed to call us who are sinners brethren. And he did that, though, because it was necessary to procure our redemption. Also, I'd like you to consider this, that Boaz's actions was not required by law. However, the law had to be fulfilled. You know, there's no mandate recorded commanding Jesus to do what he did. As I examine, now we know in the plan of the Father, but I'm talking about earthly law. However, when Jesus came, he put himself under the law and yea, even fulfilled the entire law. I was thinking about this and meditating on this. What does it mean? It would take something almost from the story. If Boaz was in some case legally required to do what he did. Ladies, you that have been married here, maybe you that are hoping one day to be married, how much would you love it if that husband of yours dropped to one knee and said, because I have to, I'm going to ask you to marry me. If I don't do this, I will have my face spit into, and I will become a shame in all of society. Therefore, my dear, please marry me. I'm sure you would feel great about that opportunity. Probably not. No, that's not what happened here. Boaz did not do, from what I can tell, what he did because he had to do it. He did it because he wanted to do it. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. I can't understand why the lawgiver would be willing to come to this earth and, as Matthew tells us, fulfill the whole law. Not one jot, not one tittle. I can't explain why he would ever desire to do that, but he tells us it's because he loves us. You see that example here with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was not required, but he did it out of love. Boaz was able to pay the price of redemption. There was a cost that was involved with this. I mean, I'm not making light or making fun here, but we know that getting married is not free within and of itself. And there's no slight given towards a spouse in that or towards ladies, and that's just a reality. But also there was a cost that was necessary to be paid for the redemption, and Boaz was able to do the redeeming because he was able to pay the price. The Bible tells us in this book, makes it very clear, that Boaz was wealthy, he was well-equipped and well-prepared to pay the cost that was necessary for the redemption. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ was capable of paying the price for our redemption. I want to throw this at you real quick. In the New Testament, the word redeem, there are three different angles that it is presented from, three different definitions that paint the picture of what our redemption means. I'll give them to you quick. We are not going to dwell on it. It just might be something that lodges and gives you something to meditate on throughout the week. The first definition of the word redeem in the New Testament is this: to purchase in the market. In other words, the one doing the buying had to go into the market to make the transaction. The second meaning, it means to buy out of the market. In other words, that which was paid for was not left in the market, but was brought out of the market. The third definition, the third idea that is presented, is to set free by paying a price. That's what is entailed in our redemption. Jesus went into the market. He paid the price to buy us and bring us out of the market and to set us free from the market. You and I were bound by sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible tells us that through His blood we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. The fourth thought about Boaz is illustrating the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz acted completely by grace without requiring anything from Ruth. Ruth didn't even have to show up at the gate. Ruth didn't have to be there with him. Naomi told her, she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Friend, you're looking at a redeemed preacher this evening. It was nothing good that I have done. The price was paid free and clear and full and free by my Redeemer. And because of the payment that He made on my behalf, I have been set free. I am not bound by the sin market any longer. I have been brought out, and I've been brought out based on His merit and based on His paying of the price. And He did it all because He loved me. We sang the song this evening, Have I Done My Best for Jesus? And you know, that's a great reminder. You know why we should do our best for Jesus? Because He sure did His best and His all for us. He came and He died, and He gave it all for you and for me. Amen. So the primary reward for true faith is redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, not only was there a redemption, secondly, there was a revival and a restoration. So there was a redemption, number one. Number two, there was a revival and restoration. Our sights turn a little bit. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord that hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that His name may be famous in Israel. Isn't it a great thing that right here at the end, we get kind of, and here's the rest of the story about Naomi. You see, there was in Naomi a revival and a restoration that took place. Look at verse 15. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Naomi had lost a lot because of Elimelech's decision. But he said, he shall be a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. The formerly sour saint was now at the center of those singing the praises of the Lord. Friend, I guarantee you, if you've been saved any length of time, you cannot help but be encouraged by the trek that Naomi takes through this book. Because whether you have shown it on the outside like Naomi did or not, I guarantee you, if you have been saved for any length of time, you have faced the struggles in some measure that Naomi faced. But we're reminded here, as we read the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, that God does not give up on His saints. He doesn't give up on those that have put their faith in Him. Naomi definitely had suffered a lot, and she had struggled with how to handle it all. But she, remember this, she was willing to go back. In Revelation chapter number 2, the Bible talks about, and He calling the church at Ephesus back to Him, and He says to them, He gives them a warning, but He says to them in Revelation 2 and verse 5, He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You say, well, what turned it around for Naomi? Well, it was even in the struggle of bitterness, that trying to understand the Lord, she was willing to acknowledge that, hey, I need to go back to where God was working. Friend, maybe there's somebody in here tonight. Say, oh, it's been a while since I've really felt like my relationship with the Lord is right. I feel like I'm off track. I'm off kilter. Things have happened maybe that I don't understand. I'm just not reading his word like I used to. I'm not communing with him like I used to. I'm not walking with him like I'm used to. I'm not seeing him blessed like I used to see him blessed. Well, friend, go back to where you were. Go back to where you left off. Get back in the field, as she would advise Ruth to do in chapter number 2. She learned the importance of staying in the field and staying in the place of God's blessing. She was rewarded by seeing God work once again. She was restored. In Naomi, we see that God is a God of mercy, and he's a God of second and third chances. There was, in this chapter, a revival and a restoration. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice that there was a recognition that took place in this chapter. Look at verse number 11. And all the people, this is Boaz's encounter at the gate. And all the people that were in the gate and elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is like unto thine house, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem." Also look again in verse number 14. It says, "And the women said unto Naomi." There is another side thread to notice in this book, and it's the reaction of the surrounding crowd. In chapter number 1, as Naomi and Ruth were coming back, do you remember the shocked reaction of the crowd? What did they say? "Is this Naomi?" But do you see the difference in the crowd now? They're gathering around, and instead of going, "Wow, look at how far down you've been," or not quite maybe understanding what had happened, now the crowd sings with a clarity and a singularness that recognizes, hey, the Lord has done something mighty in this life. You know, friend, if we'll walk with the Lord, there'll be a recognition from those around us that there's something different about you. Listen, don't be cowed down by those that would seek to make Christianity out to be something that it clearly is not. You just walk with the Lord and see how people begin to recognize what the Lord is doing in your life. Just yesterday, come walking right in the office, there was a lady who was an employer here in town. And she gave me a flyer. And this happens fairly regularly throughout the year. She gave me a flyer. She said, "I'd really love to hire more of your students." She said, "There's a student that's worked there, and she'd even had family that others had worked for before," and she could not, and I didn't mind talking to her, certainly. I wasn't trying to get rid of her, but you almost couldn't get her to stop talking about how spectacularly different our students were. Now, say, well, is it because of, you know, something, you know, mysterious we're doing here? No, that's just the product of what happens when people determine to walk with the Lord wherever they're at in this world. There's a recognition, even by the world, hey, there's something different about those people. Friend, listen, a Christianity that the world doesn't recognize is really not a Christianity at all. The Bible preaches a transformative Christianity where people recognize, hey, there's something going on there. There's something different. I might not agree with it. I might not can put my finger on it. I might not even like it, but there's something different about it. Third thing, there was a recognition. Fourth thing, and then we'll conclude. There was a reward. So there was a redemption. There was a revival and restoration. There was a recognition, and then there was a reward. Look at verse 16. The Bible tells us now there's a child that's been born. Verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid her bosom, and became nurse to it. If you go on down, it says in verse 17, the women, her neighbor, gave it a name saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Now look at this, but he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Who is that? That's the king that would sit on the throne of Israel. But it's even more than that. That is the earthly king that would receive the heavenly promise of the eternal king who would sit on his throne. Matter of fact, we can't end this series without looking at it. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1 gives us the story, the genealogy of the earthly line through Joseph of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important because it establishes the Lord Jesus' right to have claim to the throne of Israel. Look at chapter number 1. It says, well, let's just back up to verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Talking about Judah. Boy, what a powerhouse full of names right there. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat, that's Boaz there, of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and if you keep going on all that begetting that's taking place, it says in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. What a reward. From an unknown Moabitess to a listing of names that includes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, to a perpetual recognition of being directly linked to the earthly family of the Lord Jesus Christ, from having no rights or claims to anything to being right directly in the kingly line of David that would usher in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reward that little old Ruth got for her faith. Friend, listen, I can't promise you'll be splashed on the pages of Scripture, but I can promise that if you live by faith, if you walk with the Lord by faith, there will be a reward in heaven for what's happened here on this earth. I'd like to conclude with four statements of what Ruth if she could stand before us, of what she might would say that she learned through this journey. First of all, I think she would say, I learned that God's way is better than any other way. Friend, listen. Young person, listen to me. There's no way better. I can't claim to have been in it for as long as some have, but I've been in it a while now. And I can tell you that walking with the Lord is the best way to live life on this earth. Amen. Don't let the flesh and don't let the world deceive you into thinking that there's something better or something that makes more sense or something that is more palatable. God's way is always the best way. I believe she'd also say that true faith provides the answers when life is providing the questions. True faith provides the answers when life provides the questions. I wish people would realize sometimes they come and talk to a preacher and you tell them, you point them to the Word of God and you give them, I hope they understand. I'm not giving you cliches, friend. I'm giving you real answers. I'm trying to point you to real answers. There is nothing else. True faith is what really provides answers when life is providing questions. Third thing she would say is, listen, it's worth it to go all in. Don't hold back. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. And the fourth thing I think she would tell us is that God's reward is the best reward. You can't plan your life to turn out any better than God could ever plan your life. Just put it in His hands. Trust Him and go forward. Dear Lord, we thank You for the day that You've given us.